Yeah.
What does that actually look like in detail?
So best thing that I've read on this recently is the authority of husband is the authority of counsel rather than authority of command. So authority of command belongs to parents of young children. You tell the kid what to do and the kid should do it. If the kid doesn't do it, you have authority to enact discipline, right? Spanking or whatever. The state has authority of command. They tell you, don't speed, and you speed, they then have the ability to enact punishment or discipline, right? All the way up to the sword, all the way up to the death penalty. That's not the kind of authority that husbands have. Husbands have the authority of counsel, which is similar to the authority of pastors. God says of this person, due to their office, all things being equal, you should listen to what they say. So that's what my authority over my wife is like. God says to her, because of his office, generally speaking, you should do what he says. So her role, if I have a thought and she has a thought, and they're differing, we gotta choose a direction. We have to choose a direction. Neither are in violation of the scripture. We both make our arguments. What God says to her is, all things being equal, if your husband says X and you want to do Y, and Y is not directly against scripture, you need to just follow him. Why? Because he's better than you? No, because you're the wife. And that's the picture that I created you to display, is that submission. Now, what does God say to the husband? God says to the husband, if you want to do X and she wants to do Y, all things being equal, and Y doesn't violate scripture, and Y isn't objectively foolish according to your conviction, then you need to, in self-sacrifice, love your wife and do what she wants to do. Right? So there's this circle in the wife. Her giving up of self is expressed in this language of submission. For the man, the giving up of self is expressed in this language of love and self-sacrifice. So often I'll say stuff like, in all things that are not word-centered, I'll let my wife have what she wants. If I want the room to be gray and she wants the white room to be pink, I can hate a pink room. Scripture says, give yourself up for your wife. Like, unless I feel like there are some ministry difficulties that are going to come about from a pink room, or I feel like that's somehow going to affect my son's gender development, right? I might say, nah, wife, please, like, for the good of our family, let's do this. And then by my authority, then if she's playing her role, she'll get, okay, husband, you know, I don't exactly see it the way you do, but I trust your wisdom and we'll do that. But otherwise, it'd be like, yeah, let it be pink. So there is this sort of circle that God has instituted where the man's headship is not an authoritative, yeah, give me sausage. You made me eggs. You know that's not what I like. Get it right. That's not proper headship. That's terrible. But it looks like those sort of things. My wife says, do you want me to continue working or want me to homeschool? It's like she didn't feel thoroughly confident that she was gifted to homeschool. And I'm like, nah, I don't want to send my kids in that school. Like, I really want you to be the one who raises and teaches my children and not someone else. In submission, she goes, okay, you know, that wouldn't have been my choice, but I trust your wisdom and I'm willing to put in the work. We'll do that. Is that helpful?
Yeah.
Yeah, so there's a thing in some states called common law marriage, or like, I forget what the other word is, like statutory marriage. I don't know what the legal term is, but like if persons have lived together for X amount of years and they have children, the state recognizes them as married. So that's one thing maybe that they could look into to see what that says. Because going back to the discussion about my own thing, right? What is marriage and what is not? Well, elders, we're living together, you know, we've had sexual relations before, like, aren't we essentially married? And he says, no, marriage is a solemn set of vows in an instituted covenant. If you've not done that, you are not married. And then scripture says, be subject to the governing institutions, right? And the governing institutions have defined what marriage is. You must do X, Y, and Z. Sometimes it's very little. Like, I married a couple in South Dakota. What do you got to do to marry someone in South Dakota? Well, you just have to say, I belong to a religious institution, and thereby they grant you the power to solemnize a marriage, and they will recognize that marriage. But what those two did, there was coming, and there had to be a set of vows. There had to be what they call a solemnization of the marriage. Right? The vows have to be made, and then you are married. No vows, no marriage. The essence of marriage is the vows. It's not the activity. Living together and having sex and having children does not a marriage make. It's the covenant. Yeah.
So that was really helpful. I'm wondering too if you could maybe just comment on like how should that contextualize our understanding of Paul's comments on, you know, it's, I wish that everyone were as I am, you know, being single and all of that. Yeah, just be curious to hear your thoughts on that.
Well, yeah, so I think that exactly speaks to the fact that what God is talking about in Genesis chapter 1 is not just this sort of loneliness, right? The single brothers will be sitting around, they'll be like, it's not good for man to be alone, right? And there is a sense of longing for this marriage relationship. I think generally speaking, we're created with that impulse because I think the reason why God took man and he divided him into two genders is to bring them together in marriage. That's sort of like the default reason why there is man and woman. So I think there is in each of us that general impulse, right? There are some who either don't have it or have decided or are able to put that away in the power of the Spirit, right? So when Jesus is talking about marriage in Matthew, right, and talking about how indissoluble it is, right, and whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality commits adultery and so on and so on, the disciples go, who then should get married? Like, we... How could we think about entering into such an unbreakable union? Like, who could do that? And he says, well, there's eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs, who are born eunuchs. There are eunuchs who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. But not everybody is able to bear it. There are some who, though they might even have these internal wantings or maybe a spark of desire towards that relationship with a person of the opposite sex in covenant, forsake that. Because like Paul says, there's more stuff that you could do when you don't have a spouse to worry about, right? The married man is anxious about his wife, how to please his wife, while the single man is anxious about the things of the Lord. The woman who is single is anxious about the things of the Lord. The woman who's married is anxious about how to please her husband. And what happens there is you see the significance of that marriage relationship, right? He's not saying that it's sin to have this care for your husband or your wife, but that then begins to absorb a lot of your focus and your time and your energy, where when you're single, which I'm sure Jordan will speak about, you have this freedom to go. And Paul says, right, but not everybody has the gift. Not everybody is able in a content and joyful, happy manner to forsake the goodness that is in marriage to pursue the goodness that is in singleness. And they might still feel the pangs of loneliness from time to time. But it's again, what have they committed themselves to? If they have committed themselves to serving the Lord and forsaking marriage, then there's some fleshly impulses that aren't necessarily sinful that they'll have to put away by the grace of God. Okay, good, good. I wasn't sure. Yeah. It can. Probably not going to happen, right? So this is one of those conversations that enters into like the one-on-one discipleship arena, because what every individual has to discern for themselves what is right. So I wouldn't blast to a whole group of singles like, yeah, we should just all be single, because not even Paul does that. He says, I think that singleness is better. All things being equal, I think singleness is better. But not everyone has the gift. In my relationship, I'm dating my wife. I read 1 Corinthians 7 or 6, and I go, oh, no, I'm engaged. And I go, wait a minute. I'm going to be better for the kingdom if I don't get married? Maybe I should break off my engagement, right? Maybe I should just be a single guy, zealous for the Lord, without the encumbrances of a wife. And then I started taking stock of my past and my giftings and my current desires, and I was like, no, I don't have the gift. I would be one of those who would burn with passion and struggle with sexual immorality, right? So that would be one, right? Because Paul says, better to be married than to burn with passion. I didn't have kind of like that low-level pushable, like, oh yeah, maybe, you know, a girl. I was like, ah! You know, so that wasn't me. I wasn't the single guy. And then secondarily, right, when Paul is saying if he's betrothed, if he marries her and puts her away, or whether he chooses to keep her as a betrothed, right, either way he does well. I think in our context that wouldn't have spoken. Like, I already put a ring on this woman's finger. Like, for me to then be like, nah, let's not do that. It's like, that wouldn't be helpful to her. And so it's a number of things that you've got to consider as you're thinking about singleness versus marriage, which is why I'm so great that Jordan organized this the way that he did. Because what every Christian has to understand is that there is goodness in marriage and there is goodness in singleness. The question for everyone as an individual is, which goodness is God calling you to? So just as much as I can promote the goodness of marriage and the goodness of children and the wonders that you can do for the kingdom in marriage, in the same way, I'm going to promote the glories of singleness and the wonderful things that singleness brings, and that Jesus was single and Paul was single and had absolute fulfillment without marriage. So you can fulfill, right, that exercise dominion, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is now not just a physical reality. It's not just fill the earth with physical image bearers, right? Because you see how well that worked, right? That now is subsumed in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Fill the earth with my glory, like the real glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And you can do that as a married person or a single person. Right, being married and having kids gives you little in-house disciples, which is great. Right, but as a single person, right, you have a better opportunity to disciple, right, the church and people around you because you're more mobile. So either way, there's great value for the kingdom. What is the Lord calling you to? That's what you got to decide. Sweet. Thank you.
Sharon and I got married when we were older. So I was just calculating my mind. Since I turned 21, now I've had 23 years after that point as single, and now 23 years as married. So I've actually had the experience of both. Sharon, too, not as much. She's never been with it. So I think the question I have, you covered it obviously conceptually, but if I'm single and I don't feel I have the gift of singleness, but yet I'm looking around my circles and I don't seem to see anybody who seems to be a person for me, what practice should I do?
I'm thinking maybe you'll address this somewhat in your talk. You want to tell us what you did, Kurt? That's good, Kurt. Lydia?
So, I guess my question is, how do you press on, right? Because I think that, for me, someone gets married, I rejoice, because someone has a child, I rejoice, right? But unfortunately, in the United States, it's in the universal church that way. Singleness sometimes, especially as you're getting older, is seen kind of as a curse or like a second class kind of. And so how do you press on and still be encouraged and still
Yeah. And maybe others have wisdom on that. I think the two things that come to my mind are, one is part of, I guess, what I'm trying to encourage us to do is growing in our theology of singleness as a like having a positive theology of singleness, and trying to like have a growing excitement about that and the biblical purposes for singleness. Another thing I thought, and this is just like, I guess in general, because unfortunately, like, we sin against each other in all kinds of ways, and like insensitivity or foolishness from singles towards married couples and from married couples towards singles, like, I can't, you know, I don't know how we're gonna fix all the churches, you know, but Paul tells Timothy, you know, let no one look down on your youth, set the believers an example in all these areas of your life. And so I guess that just for singles, similar to what Kurt was saying, like, as, I don't know how to say this, like, prove us wrong, but like, there, the pursuit of Christ and godliness and maturity, I think will in the long run show itself to be something that's a blessing on the church and not like a second class citizenship. So yeah, I don't know if that quite answers your question, but. I think just that Paul references both singleness and marriage with the language of the charismata, the gifts. That's in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. I agree with you, I think. Yeah. I think to think like, I don't have the gift of singleness, but I don't have a spouse, so what do I do? Like, that could put someone in a real weird spot. But I think Paul's context seems to be more in terms of seeing as like God's Spirit putting people into the body with unique opportunities and empowering them to contribute in distinctive ways. And so he's saying, you all don't need to be positioned to serve and equip in the same way that I do. I'm single, but one has one gift, one has another. God's put all different kinds of people into the body. That's more how I take what he's saying. Not so much that you could be unmarried but not have this gift. As much as he's saying, like, God's positioning us with different strengths, different opportunities. And what Paul is discussing is, when should a person say, I'm hopping the fence down to the other way of investing in the body? And he's saying, some of you can do that. That's okay. God's given different peoples with different gifts. I don't think so. Yeah, Ma. Right, and so, Yeah, I didn't. I encourage you all to study deep into that. What I'm not trying to say that singleness is like an added sort of capability that only some people have. Because again, I see these as two life situations that God calls people to. But that God is equipping and positioning his people as relates to singleness and marriage in different ways. And so that the Spirit is involved in empowering people for godly singleness, just as he's involved in empowering people for godly marriage. And that's where I think the gift is, that the word is interesting, that he uses the same word, charismata, because the Spirit is equipping and giving his people to his church in both those states, as unmarried and as married. You can tell why I didn't try to go deep into it, because I'm not ready to clearly articulate it. Okay, one last question, Kayla, yeah. I'm sorry, could you just restate it, Kit?
So if someone, right, like example, when someone goes to see people, like this person sees people in need, right? So when they see people in need, they just want like, oh, I want to just like take care of them. That's what matters. That person wants to be there too. Then that person doesn't know what
to do. Oh, okay, I see. Are you talking about like serving like needs wherever they find them?
No, but, or needs they have to like put in their ways. Like, you know, to serve.
And what's the means of like the decision between marriage or serve?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Kayla, I think the principle I think is that there are good reasons to stay single in that situation and good reasons to stay married, and we want to say that biblically both are good. And Christians are free to seek God's wisdom and make a decision. I would just say that, you know, the decision to be unmarried, like until you die, can be undecided. So there might be stages of life. On the whole, I would say that it's a question that is best like answered in community, talking with people who know you. And I think that's something I didn't get to address as much today, is just, again, because of the fall and because of cultural perversions and pressures, none of this is happening in a vacuum. And so there's legitimate overlap between like good, healthy desires for marriage and good, healthy embrace of the single life. And I'm hoping that some of the things I pointed us to just are kind of a launching out point for like talking about those things in our particular lives. Oh yeah. Yeah. Oh, these are good questions, Caroline. I think just one last thing, and then I think I do want to give everybody a break. I do think it is, I think it's fruitful to reflect on what God created brothers and sisters and, you know, aunts and uncles and fathers and parents to understand the deeper realities of brotherhood and sisterhood in the church. It's not the other way around that. You know, this is kind of like, we're just calling it that, but the real thing is biological siblings. So I think that should push us to want to grow in wise, like, embrace of God using this language for his people. So.
Next one.
Mm-hmm. That's what the church is all about. There's one thing that I tell to my young people: do not date a person who is a professing believer who is not involved in their local church. All right, one, because you got to be prepared to die. You got to be prepared for self-sacrifice. How does a single person learn self-sacrifice? You can learn it in a family unit, but as far as according to the word of God and according to God's design, where it really happens is in the church. And if a person has not the ability or the desire in themselves to commit to a local body and to sacrificially serve a local body, what makes you think that they're going to commit to you and sacrificially serve you if they've not used their singleness properly? How a person operates in their singleness is an indicator of how they will operate in their married life. People can grow, right? We're not looking for perfection. But you're looking for the seeds of what will flower into loving, dedicated commitment and self-sacrifice. And the best way that you see that is when you find a single person who is committed to their local church and has a proper shape to their singleness. What that also does towards your statement, brother, is that there's going to be elders, Lord willing, and people. I love getting these calls. They're like, hey, pastor, I got a brother at my church, and he sort of noticed this girl in your church. What can you tell me about her? Is she available? Is she marriageable? Like, give me a little something. And we'll have a conversation. I'll be like, yeah, she's one. Or I'll be like, nah, not that one. Here's a couple things. I don't think she's ready. But this one, you know, the elders know, the body knows. Right? So you can get counsel. Before you even pursue that first interaction that says, hey, I want to try to move down this lane with you by talking to people around. And that's...
I'm also thinking, sir, that, yeah, sure. But also the context of a church being in a group, being in ministry, on a team, you really learn a lot about the person. You're alone together, you're representing a certain part of yourself, so you really see what people are when with other people, how they treat them, how they relate, how unselfish they are. So.
Yeah. That's a great opportunity. And that's generally how I counsel people to start dating. Don't immediately go to, let's me and you by ourselves go out and talk. Be in groups together. Go to stuff together. You know, yeah, smile at a brother in the midst of those groups, right? If you're in a group and there's a girl that you're interested in, yeah, make a particular time where you go talk to her. But you're still in the group context, everybody sees what's going on, there's nothing in the dark, and you can learn a lot about a person when you just sit back and watch how they interact with other people and how they serve, which will save you a lot of time in the one-on-one dating process, if there even has to be that, where you can see who this person is and not just who they want to project forward to you. Smile at her, brother. What's that?
I said if you keep giving a bind to the passive brothers, you can be passive in that. But also, I think you, you, uh, I and mm-hmm. that creates a whole different set of, because I think one of the murkiest areas for single people, one of the most difficult to navigate is, you said, you know, the beginning would be getting together, having you know, to start, I always say, I think this is a person I might want to marry. So maybe in a church context, you'd have a lot of opportunity to observe this brother or sister, how they relate to family, how they relate to other members. But if you quote meeting someone online, then you don't have that opportunity. So that beginning part, I think, is so difficult for many singles. I don't know if you have any advice about the online or about how to meet someone if you don't have opportunities in your church.
Yeah, so a couple of things contribute to that. One, the lack of fellowship and communication between churches contributes to this problem. So stuff like this, you know, which I've been promoting for a couple of years now, and I'm glad that we have this relationship. We've got a network of pastors and thereby a network of churches. There's no lack. We all got them. You know, it's just a matter of having the communication. When churches are isolated or people are isolated, then they run into that problem. I recently told a brother to delete his online dating apps. I'm like, I know plenty godly sisters who are looking for a husband. You don't need that. I don't think it's absolutely evil online, but what the online thing promotes, I think, is this consumeristic aspect of dating. We're just like, nah, not her, nah, not her. Nah, kind of cute, but she got a little thing on her face. I don't prefer that. You know, it turns it more into like shopping than actually being concerned at all about the depth and reality of a person. So I know people who have met online, but I would say in something like that, particularly, if you find someone who's interested in you online, do not immediately go to the one-on-one let's meet up. You're a Christian? All right, why don't you come to my church one morning? Right? Why don't you come and meet me and my brethren, and they'll meet you, and I'll get to watch you as you interact with my brethren, and already you begin to get a sense of this person's Christian character and how they operate, rather than let's me and you just go to a coffee shop, I don't know you from Adam, and I'll decide I like you without any other counsel, and maybe have another one or two, and then down the road, oh, you wanna come to my church? I don't know. And I'm like, why can't I get them to come to my church? And there's a whole issue, right? Start with the group, start in the light with accountability, and just keep it there. That's what I think the best thing to do is in all cases. So yeah, you have to pursue as much clarity as you can. You can ask a person very directly, what do you think about marriage? What do you understand about marriage? My favorite dating stories. So there was a young brother and a young sister at North Shore Baptist Church who were interested in one another. They had served together for a long time. This brother was the kind of brother who avoided even smiling at sisters, because he's like, I don't want to give them the impression that I'm interested in them. Like, he was so gun shy. But finally, him and this girl somehow communicate to one another that they're interested in one another. They go for a one-on-one date. They sit down. Sister pulls out a list of 52 questions. And she's like, listen, I have a bunch of questions that are very significant for me. And depending on these answers to these questions, we might not need to go any further than this. So could we just spend this time today talking through these questions? I was like, snap. Like that is the epitome of seeking clarity. I'm not saying that that's what every woman should do, but essentially that's what you should do. You should have in your mind deal breakers. Get them out of the way early, right? What do you believe about this? What do you believe about this? You know, if you're Reformed and you're like, I don't want to struggle trying to convince my partner of the doctrines of grace. If you're a staunch Arminian, you might be cute, but I don't think I can rock with you. You know, are you egalitarian or complementarian? What do you think about the gifts? You know, just things that are important to your spiritual life that you don't want to be fighting about your whole life. You don't want to spend a bunch of time with this person. I like you, I like this, I like this, I like this, and then you find this thing and you're like, oh. And so you want to be asking a lot of questions, which goes back to that same thing, seeking clarity, not intimacy. And people will be like, yeah, asking all these questions is kind of weird. Isn't that kind of upfront? It's like, not if you understand what dating is for. If dating is for pursuing marriage, then all of these questions are valid. And if you're not interested in answering them, then you're not the type of person that I want to marry. These questions are important, and dating is for marriage. Oh, well, don't show your interest up front. What's my interest? Being married. It's not a secret. You know, it's not like in the world where what you do is you just act cool, right? We're just going to be cool. We're just going to hang out. I'm not going to let you know that I'm interested in you or that I might want to marry you one day, because then I'll be the weirdo. I'll be the clingy weirdo. Christians don't have to worry about that. Dating is for marriage. The only reason why I am here with you today is because I want a wife or a husband, and you might be that person. And I need to understand whether or not you are that person. And you need to understand whether or not you want to be that person. That's the only reason that we're here. So let's work it out. Generally, I would say no. We don't let 12-year-olds get married. Why? At least in our context, right? Why? Because they're not developed yet. They don't even have enough understanding to operate properly in marriage. And so, like, I would say any new believer in a general situation is not time to be thinking about dating and marriage right now. What you need to be thinking about is growing in the Lord and building your foundation so that you can date and marry properly in the Lord. Here's a situation that arises. In the church, some new girl comes into the church, right? And all the guys are like, ah. And before you know it, she's been asked out like 10 times in the space of a couple weeks. I'm like, yo, leave her alone. Regardless of what her spiritual status is, she's looking for a church home. She needs to get settled under good counsel and good teaching. And to be dating at this point in her life is not going to be helpful for her. She doesn't need to be worried about her dating relationship and her church relationship. Leave her alone. Let her get solid. Once she's solid here, right, she goes through the membership process, she gets voted in, she's been here for a minute, then you could think about approaching her. But please, for her good, leave her alone. And I would say the same thing about like a new believer. Please, leave them alone, right? That unsaved, you know, attractive guy that finally gets saved and you're like, hoo-hoo! Now I can date him. Leave him alone. He's got growing to do. And just like Paul says, right, when you have a wife, it's distracting you or not allowing you to give wholehearted devotion to the Lord because now you're worrying about this person, right? That shape then transfers down to dating. Once you start dating and you know how consuming dating can be, you know, especially in our flesh, oh, what is he thinking? Did he text me? You know, how am I going to say? What am I going to do? Where are we going to go? Did I wear the right thing? Right? Your mind becomes consumed with managing this relationship and moves away from managing this relationship. Leave new believers alone. Let them grow. You even tell them that. They're interested in you. Like, yeah, I'm kind of interested in you too. But I think you just need to spend some time growing in the Lord. We'll watch and be here. We'll be brother and sister. But it's not time for us to start exploring this thing because you gotta set your mind on the thing that is most important. How long that takes or what that looks like will take wisdom, but I say, generally speaking, leave new believers alone. Now, more to like, well, I'm just a lot more mature than this other person. You know, maybe the lady's been in the Lord for like 5 years, but, you know, is mildly immature. You've been in the Lord for 10 and you're like, you know, pursuing qualification for elder or whatever. There's a little more wiggle room there, right? She's a believer. She's demonstrated faith. She's growing somewhat. Then you go, okay. But you don't want to marry a stagnant person either, right? So even the person that you're considering dating, as you're observing from afar and in groups, what you want to see is teachability. You want to see sensitivity to the word. You want to see a pursuit of growth. So that even if the person is not as mature as you are, there's still something to work with there. But don't go for the one who claims to be a Christian. You're like, well, they profess faith in Jesus Christ, but over 6 months, a year, they're not doing anything. They're still in the same place. They're not seeking growth. They don't talk about spiritual things. They're about worldly things. Let's leave that alone. Okay.
One last question.
My general guideline is until you have come to the point where you have said, this is the person I want to marry, there should be little to no physical intimacy because you're just pursuing clarity, right? Engagement, all right, now we're definitively moving toward marriage. There I have a little more space for like hand-holding, and hand-holding. You know, many couples have gotten tripped up by the cuddling thing. I would say, no, leave that alone. Unless it's like, you know, you're in the church, in the pew, and it's just like my arm is on the back of the pew while you're sitting there, like just in love. But like before engagement, I don't think there should be anything. Nothing. Pat on the back, you know, greet one another with a holy kiss, you know, one of those in the context of accountability, you know? Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Flee sexual immorality. Flee unnecessary building of intimacy before you're really sure that you're going ahead. Mm.